I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Malachi, the second chapter. In our continuing series of sermons in the book of Malachi, we have been confronted by a series of questions and answers that are raised by Malachi and others that are raised by the people back to God. Today we review those questions before we move further to one additional question raised in chapter 2. In chapter 1 and verse 2 it says, "Wherein have you loved us? God, we don't really believe you love us. Look at what you've done. You haven't done it to our liking. Prove it that you love us." And the second comes in terms of in chapter 1 and verse 6, "Wherein have we despised your name?" And this answer comes back of saying, well, it's in the failure of your leaders to honor the word and to carry out the ministry in accordance with God's word and in obedience to him. And then in verse 7, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" And he comes back and he gives the answer. He says, well, you've polluted the name of the Lord and the character and the worship of God in the things that you've offered or the things that you have failed to offer. You've taken that which is moldy or rotten or that which is a defective thing, and you said, well, here, this is going to be good enough for the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 14, he's raised this matter in terms of their tears and their weeping. And then he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Why, God?" And then he answers, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Here it's the matter of marriage and the violation of the marriage covenant. And so in those questions, he's entering into a dialogue with them, and they're coming back with their questions to God. And I just want to remind you, God is a big God, and he's not afraid of your questions. Throw them at him. Don't run from him when he gives an answer, though. Take your questions, take them to the Lord, and be prepared, though, for his answer. So in looking at verse 17, I want to notice 3 points today. Number one, the weariness of the words. Secondly, the distortion of truth. And number three, the demand for action. Number one, the weariness of words. The context draws our attention to their repeated protests of saying, "But God, but God, but God." And it is in the face of God, and they come back and saying, "Well, God, you really haven't done anything. You haven't been active." And so in verse 13, as we read just a few moments ago, as Jonathan read, "And this ye have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying." He says, "I don't regard your offering. You're coming with what we call in America crocodile tears." Do you understand what we mean by crocodile tears? They're put on, they're artificial, and as my dad used to say, when he was approaching us for a time of discipline and we would begin to cry, and he'd say, "Oh yes, you're turning on the tears." Now, none of you have ever done that, but my dad certainly was able to detect that in us. Do you not think that God is able to detect that in us? And so in verse 17, he begins with this matter of the weariness of words. Oh, they had plenty to say, but they had no repentance, no willingness to turn from their rebellious paths and from their rebellious ways. They wanted God's help. They wanted God's intervention. They wanted God's protection. But they didn't want to do that and release their grasp for their sin. They wanted to bring their sin with them and still say, "God, give this. Oh, come on, come on. Hey, God, show up. Do it." Very serious. Number two, the distortion of truth. The distortion of truth. Now we come to a more detailed assessment. Here he says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" So there's the question. But now he comes with a more detailed answer. when ye say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where's the God of judgment? Herein, he deals with this matter of saying, here's a distortion of truth. You look at those that are in paths of rebellion and in defiance against the word of God, and you say to them, now listen. God's a generous and a likable fellow. He's happy with you, and you're okay. You can just do what you like. And he's going to say, very nice. Like a child bringing home the picture from kindergarten or from primary school and brings home this picture and it has a few scrawls on it and brings it up and says, Daddy, here, this is for you. And the daddy looks down and says, wow, and puts it up on the refrigerator. That's what... Well, wait a minute. For the little child honestly doing this and presenting it, yes, and children every week bring their children's bulletins and show me, and I look at their bulletins as best I can to make out what they have said on there, and I reward them, yes, unless they have nothing on their bulletins. But again, it's a matter of where to say that that's the way that God deals with us is a distortion of truth. What one holds to in his practices or her practices, you can make guesses on, you can make evaluations on. You say, well, maybe I'm misreading what their motive is. Maybe I'm misreading what their agenda is. Maybe I'm just not understanding right. But as John Calvin points out, when a person speaks or when a person writes, in Calvin's day that was with a quill and writing with ink on paper, but today it's not just on ink and with ink and paper. It's with a keyboard. It's with an iPad. It's with a smartphone. It's with speaking into something. But it's the matter of speech and communication that reveals what's going on in the heart. And so in that, Calvin makes these observations. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our knowledge of God should inspire fear and reverence, reliance upon his loving care, with a rendering of thanks and praise. Our knowledge of God should inspire a personal devotion and submission to his rule and authority. Our knowledge of God should lead us to revere him as judge, rewarding the pious and punishing the wicked. We should therefore restrain ourselves from sin, not merely from the dread of vengeance, but rather from loving consecration. And then capture what he says in this. Because we love him as our Father and Lord, even though there were no hell, we would shudder at the thought of offending him. We fear not so much his hurting us as our hurting him. Dear friends, that is so radical. But he's right with what the Scripture calls us to be and to do. God calls us into a vibrant relationship with himself. And it should be our heart cry and our passion every day to say, oh God, if there is something that I'm doing that is in defiance against you, I would rather die than do that. But the temptation comes along and there's something lingering inside of us that says, well, you know, you're not really complete without doing this. And so it comes and latches onto us and pulls us into rebellion against those things. And we never think of how we're hurting God. And somebody says, well, you really shouldn't do this. This is what the Word of God says. This is what God expects. And you say, you're hurting my feelings. Dear ones, I remember once being in a meeting where it was a public gathering and a man stood up and he had been asked to pray and it started to rain. And he looks up, a minister looks up and he says, God, I'm offended at you for causing it to rain right now. I ducked. Woe be to anyone who says, I'm offended at God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is. But do you love Him? Do you love Him? Does it bother you to hurt Him by your actions and by your behavior? The distortion of truth. But they come back with a response of saying, but wait, what have we been saying? And so he comes back with a response. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. That's all right. You can do what you want to do, and God's going to be perfectly happy with you. Go ahead and do what you want to do, and God will bless you in the process. Everyone who intentionally ignores what God requires. Take heart. Be happy. He's happy with you. Cheers! Cheers! Now in ethics, we speak about the matter of that which is normal and abnormal. The word normal comes from the idea of a stable or a place where you park a horse. You take the horse and you put it in the stall and the horse stays there. Abnormal is something that is outside the stable. Now, for hundreds of years, the Word of God held real authority in many people in the United Kingdom. However, in more recent years, the Word of God, even though it is readily available, even though it has been translated, I mean, still the most popular book that is sold in the world is still the New Testament of Scriptures. Still the most popular. And yet, the truth is, what has come on the horizon is that which used to be normal has become abnormal outside of the norm. What do I mean? In the time of the period before right after the Reformation, when they had the Bishop's Bible, they actually had a law here in the United Kingdom where a Bible had to be chained to the pulpit lest somebody steal it and take it home and read it at home. But they wanted to be sure that from every pulpit in the land, the Word of God was consistently and faithfully read. It was chained there. That was called the Bishop's Bible. That was greatly revised in what became known as the Authorized Version, or the King James Translation, the King James Version. And the King James, a great percentage of it is a direct line from William Tyndale's Bible, but also from the Bishop's Bible, and much of that happened. Now, when the King James came on the scene, it was not originally accepted by the more conservative Christians. They preferred, the Reformed Christians, preferred the Geneva Bible, because that was that which those who had studied under John Calvin really they had worked on, they had produced the notes for. I brought one and showed you here earlier in the year, this year, of you actually being able to see a rare Geneva Bible. But it was one of those things where the more conservative Christians said, this is what we're willing to stake our lives on it. We want to have it, and we want to hold on to it. But I wonder how many of our homes still practice the daily reading of a chapter at some point in your day as a family? Do you do that? Curious, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you still carry a Bible? I mean, people who actually bled and died to be able to produce the scriptures for us to have, and many of them had to smuggle them, but man, they wanted to have a copy of the scriptures with them. But now, there are apps and so forth, and yet some suppliers of those are able to say, nope, you can't have a Bible on there. And I'm simply pointing out, dear ones, that we live in a day and a time where in the United Kingdom, well, I'm working from details of the Church of England newspaper from 2 weeks ago, people identifying as Christians dropped, this is October the 4th of 2016, those identifying as Christians in England dropped from 56% to 51.4% between 2011 and 2016. Meanwhile, the number of those that have identified as having no religious belief has grown to 40.5%. Almost 50% of the people who profess to have no religious belief are your neighbors, your colleagues, and your friends. When that happens, the normal becomes redefined as abnormal. So those who define sexuality, marriage, or justice, as we've been looking at in preceding weeks, those who identify those things according to the Word of God suddenly become identified as abnormal, weird, strange, unacceptable in polite society. So that just 2 weeks ago, in the local newspaper here in London, in the city of London, came out a report that they are intentionally sending spotting people into conservative evangelical churches to evaluate what we say and watch our practices with our children and so on to see what things we have in place and whether we are indoctrinating them in dangerous things. You say, well, wait, this is the United Kingdom. This is the United Kingdom. And I'm grateful that they had it in the newspaper that I was able to actually see it. Ah, but somebody says, wait. That's the exception. Well, think of the couple in Northern Ireland. Bakers. Family business that had passed from generation to generation. They had someone who came in requiring them to put something of a vile content as decoration for a cake. And then they said, we can't do this. It's in violation of our final authority, the Word of God. They were arrested. And this week, on Tuesday, in the metro, just in a little corner, way back, nothing on front page, but way back is a little picture of them that they lost in their most recent appeal to the higher courts in the United Kingdom. That's all that they gave. I tried to look in other papers to get details. I was unable to find those. But you see, dear ones, I'm pleading with you that this matter of do we love the Lord may come to be more costly to us than we have ever dreamed. But in Malachi's day, the majority view was, hey, go along, don't rock the boat, don't make any hassles, don't make any problem, because God's going to like you, He's going to like what you do, and He's not going to say anything. Someone says, but the people must start a reform movement.
must do something to turn back on that.
Well, remember that we are at year 499 of the Protestant Reformation. 499 years ago, the Protestant Reformation began by Martin Luther having a conviction of saying, we've got to address these issues where God's word is being compromised and set aside. And so he nailed the 95 Theses to the door to open a debate, and that actually launched the Reformation. In England, the Church of England, or the English Catholic Church, arose. There were deep struggles that happened there. Are they going to be loyal to Rome? Are they not? How are they going to work with that? And so Thomas Cranmer, actually at one point he took a real stand for the Word of God and for the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And under pressure, he later recanted. And then at a later point, he said, oh God, he says, I have hurt you. Would you be merciful? Would you forgive me? And they took Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, here in the city of London. And they took him out, and they burned him at the stake, not terribly far from where we are today. And as Cranmer, as the flames were coming up, Cranmer took his finger that had been the finger that held the pen, and he put his hand first to say, oh God, if I must burn this hand that I denied you with, let it burn first. That's rather passionate, dear ones. That's rather intense. Yes, it is. How would Cranmer feel if he saw the Church of England newspaper from the 7th of October of 2016? The Archbishop visits Pope Francis to celebrate church relations. Front page on the 14th, Church of England newspaper. Historic joint mission unveiled by Pope and Archbishop Welby. Goes through to tell how that the Pope consecrated and blessed a number of Church of England priests to return to England to promote the matter of the unity of the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. This is why when Keane asked me to help him on revamping the handbook online for new students coming from other countries, I really could not accept the way that it had been written previously about the Church of England, because while I know of real believers in the Church of England, those real believers are in a very compromised situation. They are under a leadership that is not committed to the Bible as the final authority for what we believe and teach. And so this is where you come back and you say, well, but wait. We're in New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. We're part of the Singapore Bible Presbyterian Churches. And that's our history. We were part, Timothy Toe, 1950, and Dr. Quek in 1950 went together and they formed the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore as part of the 20th century Reformation movement. Yes? This morning I found it striking when a number of folks came in from Singapore as visitors, and I showed Tom the book that I was using today, Growing Churches Singapore Style, Ministry in an Urban Context by Keith Henton. This is a book that my mentor and friend, Dr. Arthur Steele, got when he was teaching at Far Eastern Bible College in Singapore. And when he passed on, I inherited his book. And I was very interested because I wanted to find out what it had to say about ministry in Singapore. In it, it has details about the Bible Presbyterian Church, and it tells about the founding, it tells about those things. And then it says, Reverend Quek and Dr. Timothy Toe,
And their strong drive, convictions on doctrine and separation, mission and evangelism, have enabled them from their position of executive power to build, direct, and discipline a denomination that in 32 years has grown to a membership of 4,105 with 27 congregations. The striking thing is that this book came out 2 years before the denomination dissolved because they were unable to resolve problems within themselves. And that's one of the heartaches when you think in terms of church. Yes, it's easy for us to look at the Church of England and at the Lutheran Church and other denominations that have long since departed from the Word of God as their final authority for what they believe and teach. But unless our practice is faithful to the Word of God, are we different in the long run? Dr. McCrae used to say to me, Satan, it's like a tug of war. Satan will try to pull you this way, pull you this way to get you across the line. And if he can't get you across the line into compromise that way, he allows some slack in the rope so you fall backward. Is it possible that the Lord will bring about a reconciliation of the Bible Presbyterian churches? And my answer is, to despair is a sin. To hope is still a virtue. We ought to pray earnestly for God to do a fresh work within the Bible Presbyterian Church as a collection of churches. Not just in Singapore and in Australia and in Malaysia and in Korea, but in Canada, in the United States, in South America, and in Europe, and in Africa, and in all throughout. The point is, dear ones, when Malachi comes with his words, we must be careful about grabbing a fork and throwing out and say, Malachi, that's for that guy. Oh, that's for... No. We need to allow the mirror of God's Word to come and to shine deeply in our own hearts. But I come to my final point today, number 3, the demand for action. Where is the God of judgment? Hey, God, don't you see what's going on here? Where are you? When are you going to act? Hey, get off it. Come on, let's get to work, God. Malachi addresses their question. In the days of Habakkuk, same question was raised by the prophet Habakkuk. And God came back to him and he said, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he said, God, don't you see all the nasty things that are happening? Don't you understand this? And the word comes back of saying, yes, Habakkuk, I see that. And I'm going to use far more wicked people to bring judgment upon those who profess to be my people who have disobeyed my word. In the past 3 weeks, our headlines have underscored a number of things in the city of London. We've talked about the necessity of having greater police presence on the night tubes and of police showing up with arms and guns and so on. But then we hear strong words about dealing with Syria, the Daesh, and other parts of the world. We are at a point where people even nearby have no knowledge of the God of the Bible. And there are many people, 40%, more than 40% of the people that you encounter and I encounter, very likely have no religion whatsoever. Let alone all those that have other religions. My appeal to you is, on this Reformation Sunday, what is our commitment to taking the good news to them? One of the things that Hinton says in this book was one of the great marks of Timothy Toe and of Dr. Queck was the matter of urging people to be a part of evangelism, part of missions, part of carrying the gospel forward to others. And amen. I knew both men. They've both gone on to be with the Lord. But the question is not, what did they do? What are we going to do? What is our commitment in this day and in this time? Dear ones, if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I plead with you not to buy into the line that says, hey, whatever you believe, whatever you want to do, God will be happy with you. No. God loved the world so much that He gave His Son to die in our place for our rebellion, that if we would accept Jesus as our Savior, renounce our sin, embrace Him, He will forgive you and make you His forever. That is the greatest news I can give you, and it is a promise of eternal life. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come unto You on this Lord's Day and pray that You would be willing to work in our hearts, to work in our lives, to work in the Bible Presbyterian Church and churches around the world, to bring about a rekindled love for You and a passion to follow You, to please and obey You, to uphold Your word, and to abhor anything that would hurt You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.